We're going to read just now from God's word from 2 Timothy and from chapter 3 and from verse 14. We'll just read a few verses from there. This is not what I'm going to speak on in particular, but it's of relevance, hopefully, as you'll see. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. I'm reading from the ESV version here. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We pray and we trust that as God speaks to us from his word this evening, that we would hear and respond as he would so desire us. Amen. So if you're here with us this evening, I'm going to make an assumption. I'm going to assume that you're a Christian, or that you're at least interested in the Christian faith in some way. Otherwise, I would be wondering what you would be doing here at all. And as such, I would then go further and assume that you're in some way interested in the Bible. That would be good. That would be good. But if you are interested in the Bible, then I'm going to ask you a question. What's your favorite book of the Bible? What's your favorite book of the Bible? Now, I think it's okay to have favorites. There's an elderly lady in our church, and she loves John's Gospel. She just likes the way it puts things. I have a scholarly friend, and he loves the book of Romans, just because he just likes the way it's sort of laid out and the arguments about it. I love the book of Acts, because it's full of action and an adventure within the context of the church. And I think it's okay to recognize, you know, whilst, like I read earlier, all of Scripture is God-breathed, and you know, we welcome what it says in its entirety. But at the same time, it's okay to just admit when one particular book resonates with you in some way. So I'm asking you that question just for you to reflect on and think for yourself. What's your favorite book of the Bible? Well, I'm guessing whatever has come up in your head, that none of you said Leviticus. Probably none of you said that. Maybe there's one. You can talk to me afterwards. Whilst Leviticus is part of the Bible, it's there, it's near the start, if you've not seen it recently. If you're honest, it might be one of those books in the Bible that we struggle to be quite so interested in, or maybe haven't read at all, or quite so often. You know, sometimes, particularly a new Christian, when they come to faith, they say, "Oh, I'm going to read the Bible." And unfortunately, no one gets to them in time, and they start at Genesis and sort of go through rather than starting at Mark's Gospel or somewhere like that that an evangelist might encourage them to start. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, just read the Bible from cover to cover. Maybe you've read the whole thing, but not sort of just, you know, page by page like that. You'll probably get through Genesis quite well. It's, you know, narrative-based, story-based, so that's easy enough. You'll get through the first half of Exodus okay, and maybe begin to struggle to follow everything as you begin to hit Leviticus. And at some point in Leviticus, you may well, I can remember this as a younger person, that I just got a bit bogged down in Leviticus and the seemingly endless instructions for a multitude of different sacrifices that all seemed, just the same, and they didn't seem to bear any particular or little relevance to today's reader. In the Hebrew, the name for Leviticus is Vayikra, which means "and he called," which is taken from the first line of the book. In the English name we have for it, Leviticus, comes from the Septuagint, the original Greek translation, which translates as Leitikon, translates simply as "things concerning Levites." And if you look at the book of Leviticus, you might just say, "Yep, that's things concerning Levites and things that Levites have to do. That's about priestly duties that they have to do, and it's not really for anyone else. It's definitely not for me." But Leviticus is far more than just a set of instructions for priestly duties. Just to give you a sort of brief intro to it, and then we're going to read a passage from it. In the ESV Study Bible, it says it's a further and deeper unfolding of the divine-human relationship that's set out in Mount Sinai between the people and God. Chronologically, where Leviticus comes in the Bible is you have in Exodus, the first part of Exodus deals with the Israelites' escape from Egypt, hence the name Exodus, and all the way up to the giving of God's law. And the second half of Exodus deals with the construction of the tabernacle, where they were to keep God's law. And the instructions within the book of Leviticus were then delivered by God to Moses within the month following the construction of the tabernacle. And however, although in chronology, Leviticus seems to follow on as in some way a sequel to Exodus, it's a very heavy book. It's different. It's different. And some people would just struggle with it because there seems to be a negative strand that goes through it. Just this assumption of sin. It assumes that the people of Israel, who are the focus of the book, that they're just sinful all the time because so much is about sin and dealing with their sin. But Leviticus also describes how their sin and their impurity can be dealt with so that the Holy Lord can dwell with his people. It's not just getting on at them and being negative. It's saying, look, so you can dwell with a holy God. But above all, Leviticus is probably a difficult book for us as modern readers to sort of get our heads around, because we have no experience of ancient rituals and worship practices that they had. And if you just were part of that culture and time period, it would make a whole lot more sense. There's a lot of just underlying stuff you should know that we don't know, unfortunately, as we come to read it. So there's a lot of reasons why it would just be difficult for us to be drawn to the book. But at its heart, Leviticus is a book concerned with what it means to be the holy people of a holy God. And I do believe there is much that we can learn from it if we begin to understand what's really being said through it. So what we're going to do is we're going to make a stab at understanding part of it by reading from chapter 1 of Leviticus. And so I've given that sort of preamble and preface so that you don't just zone out straight away when we start reading. Please try and stick with us. So Leviticus chapter 1, we'll read the chapter. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offerings of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood in the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat and the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priest shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood, and that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring of its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop from its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So this is the word of the Lord. And we're going to have a look at this passage. This passage is about the burnt offering. The opening chapters of Leviticus describe five major offerings that the people are instructed to give, to make in their worship of God. We're not going to go through all five this evening, don't worry. We're just going to look at this first offering, the burnt offering, and actually try and understand a little bit about it, because I believe God's got something that he would want to teach us through that this evening. The burnt offering is the first of these offerings that's mentioned, and you might say, well, that all seemed a bit repetitive, and I didn't get much out of that reading, but stick with us, we'll have a look at it. I don't know about you, I don't know what your cooking's like, I don't know the household you live in, if there's any good cooks there, I don't know anything about that. My wife, Morven, is a really good cook, and I'm not so good a cook. But when I was growing up in my parents' household, my mom was a decent cook too. When my mom was out and my dad was cooking, well, it didn't really matter what we were going to eat. We might have fish fingers, we might have pizza, we might have even pasta. One thing was guaranteed, we were going to be eating a burnt offering. But what's described here in Leviticus 1 is something entirely different. It's not talking about burning the tea. So that we can understand the meaning and importance of the burnt offering, both within the context of the time and for us today, I'd like us to look at it from five different angles to look at the burnt offering, to try and understand what's so important about this for them and what's significant for us. So the first thing we're going to look at is the contents of the sacrifice, the contents of the sacrifice. We see in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Verse 10, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. In verse 14, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. So the first thing we can know about the content of the sacrifice is there's categories. There's different categories, different animals mentioned there. You could offer a bull, you could offer a sheep, a goat, a turtle dove, or even a pigeon. There was some variety there. But these different animal choices were given not simply for the sake of variety. Oh, I think I'll go for a cow this time. It's not for that purpose, but actually to provide a realistically affordable sacrificial option for every segment of society. Derek Tidball, who's a scholar, commentator, says, God is concerned to ensure that none are prevented from offering the burnt offering if they desire to do so on the grounds of being unable to afford it. So God set this up in such a way, so look, maybe you can afford a bull, maybe you can just afford a pigeon, but there's something there. Everyone within the society would be able to make the burnt offering. They're not limited in any way from it because they're not from the right part of society. The sacrificial system was not set up for the middle class. It was set up for everyone, not just the well-to-do, but for all the people of Israel. And likewise today, the Christian gospel is for everyone. It's some churches you go into and you think it's just for a certain group of people from a certain part of society. That's not the gospel message. And if our church is like that, then we're not fully reflecting the gospel. The gospel is for all people. It's made available to all, just like the burnt offering was made available to all because they had these different categories according to what folk could economically afford. And so this is so important and so precious for us to think upon and to be challenged as a Christian church to say, look, that it's for all people. It's for all people. So the contents of the sacrifices had categories so as to include every segment of society, but the sacrifice was also costly. There were categories, it was also costly. In both verses 3 and 10, we read of the offering, he shall bring a male without blemish, it says there. Now, if you know anything about animal breeding, I don't know if you do, you will know that whether it be a racehorse or Rottweilers, whatever you're breeding, that the animals that you would naturally keep aside to use for breeding, rather than just being consumed, being eaten, being used for whatever purpose, the ones that you would keep aside would be the best ones, the fastest, the strongest, the biggest, the healthiest, the ones without any blemish. That's the ones that you would want to keep aside and not use for anything, because you'd want to save them for breeding bigger, better, faster, stronger animals. But here, the instruction that is given is to offer an animal without blemish. So the one that you'd want to keep aside, that's the one you're meant to give as a sacrifice, which particularly as a male could have been used as a valuable breeding stock. We see here that God did not expect to be given the leftovers, the runt of the litter that was no good for anything else anyway. Ugh, well, it's just this one's broken. We'll just use that one anyway. This is not to say that God doesn't like animals, and it's not to say that God doesn't like anything with apparent defects. Or, you know, if you say, "Oh, what about me? I'm defective. Does God not like me?" No, it's not saying that at all. This is about the fact that God deserves nothing but the best we have to offer. We see this in Malachi 1 verse 8, which says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts?" So the image there, someone going to the governor to give him a present to curry their favor, and they're like, "Is that what you're bringing me?" Imagine giving someone a gift that's defective. You know, you give someone a Christmas present, say a big toy car, and it's only got two wheels, and the aerial on the remote control is broken, snapped off, and there you go! And you expect them to enjoy it and appreciate it. You see, if we give a devalued gift, we're actually showing what we think of the one we're giving it to. A devalued gift indicates how we view the one to whom we're giving the gift. God deserves nothing but the best that we have to offer. And giving of our best to God can be and is costly. So just to recap there, the content of the burnt offering, the sacrifice had categories to make it possible for all to participate. And the sacrifice was designed to be costly because God deserves nothing but the best. But what about the purpose of the sacrifice? To put it bluntly, what did the sacrifice achieve? What was the point of this? Well, verse 3 tells us that the person making the offering shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Peace with God and acceptance by him is the goal of the sacrifice. Verse 4 tells us of the one making the offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, the word atonement refers to both the removal of sin and the appeasement of God's wrath against sin. One of the first things the worshipper did was to lay his hand on the head of the animal that was going to be the burnt offering. Literally, this means to lean heavily upon, and there's some idea that symbolically you're passing over your sin, transmitting your sin over to this animal in place to be your substitute. It symbolized that being transferred, or the transferring of the sin to the animal. So thus, the sacrificial animal can be understood to die in the place of the offerer, and by this, harmony with God would be restored. And verses 9, 13, and 17 also tell us that the burnt offering would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, you might not think the burnt food smells very nice. If you've burnt chocolate in the microwave or anything like that, or, you know, even if you burn the toast, it's not necessarily a nice smell, a pleasing aroma if you smell it, if the kids have been downstairs trying to cook on their own or something like that. But this is missing the point. God is not so much interested in the actual physical smell that the sacrifice makes, but rather what it signifies. The mention of a pleasing aroma tells us that the sacrifice results in the Lord's favor towards the person who is offering it. The burnt offering then had a great purpose. It was an offering that could be made by anyone and by which all were invited to draw near to God. So do you know, you're also invited to draw near to God. That's not just something for them at the time, this idea of drawing near to God. All people are welcome to draw near to God through the means that's made available to them. Primarily, the burnt offering brought reconciliation with God, but it also expressed the faith in God of the giver and their obedience to him. Perhaps in fulfillment of a vow, something you'd said you'd do to the Lord, and having done that, you just come and you make this burnt offering to him and just focus on your relationship with him. So I just want to ask you as well, do you need to also, like the people there would do as they maybe expressed a vow and brought this burnt offering, do you need to express your faith in God and your obedience to him afresh? Is there just, they would just sometimes, you know, it wasn't necessarily a certain time of the year. Someone just said, I'm just going to bring a burnt offering to the Lord because I'm just wanting to state my obedience to him afresh. And maybe I'm wondering, is that something anyone feels the need to do in some way? Well, let's look for a moment at the practicalities of the sacrifice. Gordon Wenham, who's another commentator and scholar, he says, the ancient worshipper did not just listen to the minister and sing a few hymns. He was actively involved in the worship. He had to choose an unblemished animal from his own flock, bring it to the sanctuary, kill it and dismember it with his own hands, then watch it go up in smoke before his very eyes. Offering a burnt offering wasn't a spectator sport. We can read these pages without getting blood on our hands. We can read these pages without smelling the smell or anything like that. If we actually try and imagine what this looked like in practice, it was a very get-your-hands-dirty, messy sort of affair. If I've gone through this and noticed, the priest collected the blood from the sacrifice. The priest threw the blood against the sides of the altar. The priest arranged the wood on the fire. And the priest arranged the pieces on the fire to be burnt. But the worshipper selected the animal, brought the animal before the priest. It was a worshipper who laid his hand on the animal. It was a worshipper who killed the animal. That'd be a messy thing as well. It was a worshipper who skinned the animal. It was a worshipper who cut it in pieces. And the worshipper who shall wash the dirt off all the pieces of the animal before it was put on the altar. So let's just reflect on that for a moment. Sometimes making a sacrifice to God, and I'm not just talking about an animal sacrifice here, but the kinds of sacrifices that God might ask us to make for him, the things he would ask us to do for him. Sometimes making a sacrifice for God requires us to get our hands dirty in ways we wouldn't be used to or maybe wouldn't like. Sometimes our sacrifice for God causes us to do things we wouldn't normally do. Sometimes making a sacrifice for God can be quite tiring, as it would be for them. It can be quite hard work. But making a sacrifice for God is not something we should begrudge or complain about, either the people here or ourselves. Even if it's hard work and tiring and we're not used to it and it's a bit dirty what God's asking us to do, the people he's asking us to mix with, whatever it is, we shouldn't begrudge it. We shouldn't complain. If God's asking us to do that, okay. Difficulty is the nature of sacrifice. It's actually quite challenging to think about. Difficulty is the nature of sacrifice, because if it's not difficult, it's not sacrifice. Let's think about the uniqueness of the sacrifice. Amongst all the sacrifices within the book of Leviticus, what is there that makes this sacrifice stand out? What, there's five main sacrifices? Well, why five? What's specifically important about this one? Well, the burnt offering is the most costly offering that there is. Right at the start there, the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering is the most costly sacrifice that there is. Why? Well, apart from the skin of the animal that would be given over to the priest, that was something they did, but the worshipper wouldn't get that back. The burnt offering was the only offering that was completely burnt up and nothing was left. With some of the other offerings, they put some portion on the altar, it's burnt up, the rest they keep, they eat, they share. They get something back. If you think of someone trying to cover up a crime, you know, they steal a car and commit a crime and try and burn the car, burn the evidence. Why would they try and burn up so that nothing's left? If you think of the Grenfell Tower tragedy that there was down in London, it's very sad, very tragic. But one of the things that they struggled with knowing who died, because there was nothing left. The fire had consumed entire bodies and there was no identification left over to know who had been where and what happened. Fire can totally consume things, completely burn them up. Fire consumes things. It can consume them completely and leave nothing over of value. And that's what happened with the burnt offering. Everything was consumed of value. Nothing was left. That's what's unique about the burnt offering. Everything was put on the altar. Nothing was held back. Everything was burnt. Nothing was left over. So the burnt offering was the only sacrifice in which all of it was laid on the altar and totally consumed by fire. And this symbolized the total surrender of the worshiper to God. They're just saying, Lord, it's all yours. I'm not holding part back. It's all yours. Symbolized the total surrender to God of the worshiper. What about you? Is your life one of total surrender to God? Is your life one where you say, God, here it is. It's all yours, all my gifts, all my talents, all my abilities, all my time, everything, I'm putting there on the altar for you to use in the way you want? Or are you saying, well, Lord, here's some bit, but not this bit. I'll keep this bit back. Is your life one of total surrender to God? Finally, I want to speak about the fulfillment of the sacrifice. I want to read you to you from Hebrews 10, from verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, for all that burnt offerings are such an important thing within the context of the Old Testament, not just in the book of Leviticus, but you can go through and read through, you know, other books of the Old Testament and find, oh, there's a burnt offering. I know a little bit about that now. Within the Old Testament sacrificial system, burnt offerings were important. But there seems to be some limit, as we read in Hebrews there, there seems to be some limit, an end, to how much they can actually please God. He doesn't ultimately desire burnt offerings and sin offerings and the like. In fact, there seems to be here some indication that Christ came into the world to provide something better. Now, let me also read to you from Ephesians 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And briefly, let me read to you from 1 Peter 1, 19, where it speaks of the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Are you getting a wee bit of deja vu there? You should be if you're paying attention. We've spoken of the burnt offering being a way in which to draw close to God. We've also spoken about how it was intentionally made available by God to all the people. We've spoken of how it was a costly sacrifice. We've spoken of how the offering was one of total surrender. Yet we've seen that in Christ, there was something better to come. What we see is this. Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering. Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering. The most striking Old Testament burnt offering was that offered by Abram of his son Isaac when the Lord asked him to give up his son as a sacrifice in response to God's command. It turned out that God spared Abram from actually carrying through that burnt offering, from making that sacrifice. But Romans 8:32 tells us that this was not the case in the event that that foreshadowed. So the burnt offering of Abram giving up Isaac, that foreshadowed another greater offering in the mold of a burnt offering. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering, who was without blemish, and yet he was not spared. He was completely given over to death in an act of total surrender, that by us leaning the weight of our sin upon him, we might become what 2 Corinthians 2:15 calls the aroma of Christ to God. Remember, we were speaking earlier about the burnt offering being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, we can become a pleasing aroma of worship to God because Jesus came to be the once for all ultimate burnt offering. You know, Christ is the ultimate burnt offering. And the question for us is, will we lean our weight upon him? Will we say, yeah, that's for me. I'm going to acknowledge what he's done and I'll lean my weight of my sin upon him, that would apply for me. Christ is also not only the ultimate burnt offering, but also the ultimate example of what total surrender to God looks like. Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion were, "Not my will, but yours be done." The perfect example of total surrender over to God. And his words there are echoed by others. Esther, the queen who was willing to lay down her life on the line for the protection of God's people, she says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Another great example of total surrender over to the purposes of God. Paul, the great church planter, writing to encourage Christians from his prison cell, he says in Philippians, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Another great example of total surrender and giving over to God. And there's Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, and others who have equally quotable things that we might say of them, and how they gave up their lives in total surrender to God, and illustrated those words so powerfully by the lives that they lived out. I came across this C.T. Studd, who gave up his riches and his wealth and his career as a famous cricketer to become a missionary living by faith. He wrote these words: "The romance of a missionary is often made up of monotony and drudgery. There often is no glamour in it. It doesn't stir a man's spirit or blood. So don't come out to be a missionary as an experiment. It is useless and dangerous. Only come if you feel you would rather die than not come. Don't come if you want to make a great name or want to live long. Come if you feel there is no greater honor after living for Christ than to die for him." But let me leave the last words to Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We are called to give our lives in total surrender to God, a bit like the people gave their lives in total surrender through the burnt offering. So Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering to draw us back to God. He's also the ultimate example of total surrender to God. And my prayer would be that today, this evening, perhaps you would think about what that means, what that looks like, to give your life over in total surrender to God. Just like this image of the burnt offering, where you say, "Lord, it's all yours. I'm not holding anything back, but I'm giving it all to you."